Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, I wonder if any of you know what was preached from Trinity Pulpit on November the 23rd, 1969. I do. It was a message on repentance, a change of mind towards sin, preached by Pastor Albert Martin. And I can remember hearing that when I first started studying Reformed theology. I didn't know who anybody was, who he was. And then God used that in my life at that time as I was beginning to come to Reformed truth and doctrine, already having been converted. And then to find myself here preaching, not from the same pulpit exactly, but to be able to stand and minister the word here. What a privilege it is and has been even in the past. And I appreciate our brother's ministry through the years and the ministry of your current pastors, pressing on in the kingdom, pressing on in the way. So in your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3. We're just going to look at one verse of scripture this morning, just one simple thought for the Sunday school hour. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. Got to get to my notes here. They're hiding on me. Or let's see here. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me see. There we go. Verse 17. Well, I guess I'll have to do it from that. Okay. Peter wrote these words. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right, rather than doing what is wrong. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help upon the preaching of His word. Lord, we do thank You for Your all-sufficient word. We thank You that we need not look to any other source to know how to handle unjust suffering in the Christian life. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that Your example is set forth so clearly in the Scriptures. And we pray, Lord, we feel our need of the help of the Spirit to conform to that. We know it cannot be merely an external conformity, but one that has the Lamb-like nature of Jesus Christ reproduced in our hearts. We pray that You would use the ministry of the Word today to that very end, and even to bring some lost soul into the kingdom. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, it seems to me that one popular concept in our day is that if you're going to have people behaving as they should, their emotional and psychological needs need to be met. Are you familiar with that concept? Such as the need for purpose and significance, the need to belong, to feel loved and appreciated. Now, there's no denying the fact that God has given us those capacities and those desires. They're God-given. And there's no denying the fact that when they're not met and fulfilled, they can have adverse effects upon us emotionally. But where it goes off the rails is the idea that if those things are not fulfilled and met, well, then no wonder people are behaving poorly and sinfully. Well, I'm afraid that there's a Christian version of this. Man has all these psychological and emotional needs, but he's simply looking in all the wrong places. He should look to Christ and to the gospel for those types of needs to be met. Now, that might sound right on the surface, but it's actually taking a secular concept and baptizing it and Christianizing it. Man's problem is not that he has all of these unfulfilled needs and capacities and that he's looking in the wrong places and he just now needs to look to Christ. Man's problem, the reason we respond sinfully and lash out in anger and do bad things, is not because we have unmet needs. It's because we are natively sinful and self-centered. And the reason that we react sinfully when those things are not met is because those things have become idols and they're more important to us than obeying and doing the will of God. That's why Jesus' message is not come to me and have all of those desires met and capacities fulfilled. Such a message does not expose the gods that we have made of those things. Rather, his message is what? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He that will save his life in this world will lose it. He that loses it for my sake and the gospel's will find it. His message is that being faithful to follow him as your master will require at times purposefully denying yourself of those capacities and of those needs being met. I mean, think about it. Think about the command and the condition of cross bearing. How significant do you think a person in the first century felt hanging on a Roman cross? Do you think if you would have gone up to interview him, he would have testified and said, "This is my best life now"? No, I am to follow and to obey Jesus Christ, my master, no matter the cost. And here's the promise, and our brother alluded to it as he introduced me. There's the glories to follow. The blessed promise and assurance that if I forsake all in this world for Christ, I will save my life. Not that I atone for my sins, but in the course of perseverance, I will save my life unto eternity. I will have the eternal bliss of being with Christ in his glory forever. And that assurance produces hidden, invisible, but nevertheless real streams of joy in the hearts of Jesus' disciples. That's why we're an enigma to the world. As we're denying ourselves of those things, we're just becoming more joyful as the light of glory gets closer and brighter. That's why the world can't figure us out. As Jim Elliot is famous for saying something to the effect, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose." It's win-win for the Christian, isn't it? Now, you may wonder why I'm talking about all this. Well, here's the reason. Baptizing and Christianizing the idea that our emotional and psychological needs need to be met for us to respond and to behave properly leaves us unprepared to suffer for the sake of righteousness. That just doesn't compute. And that was the theme for our ladies' conference this weekend that I'm sort of continuing through this Lord's Day. The theme of the conference is following his steps, Christ's sufferings and ours. And I've been speaking to the ladies about how Jesus Christ is our supreme example of how to respond to unjust suffering. That suffering specifically that comes to us because of our commitment to him and to the way of righteousness. So I tried my best to unpack what Peter wrote back in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, where Peter wrote these words. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." We looked at three things. Just to catch those of you up who were not here for the weekend, we considered our calling and suffering, that God has actually called us for the purpose of suffering for righteousness' sake, that God is actually conforming our path to glory to our Lord's path to glory. His path was suffering first, glory to follow. Our path will be suffering first and glory to follow. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. Then we considered our character in suffering, that the most crucial issue when we suffer unjustly is for us to please God with our response, shaping our response after Christ's responses. And then in the third session, yesterday afternoon, we turned our attention to the second half of verse 23, our confidence in suffering. What guarded our Lord's heart from the roots of bitterness during his suffering? It's because he trusted in God. He handed the situation over to God, believing with confidence that God is a just God and that God would vindicate him in time. And as I pointed out, our Lord's been waiting for that for 2,000 years. The resurrection, ascension, those were only partial vindications. His full vindication is yet to come. And so we must patiently endure, like our Lord, handing our suffering to the hands of God and never taking justice into our own hands, because that's not our job. Well, in our time together this morning in our adult Bible class, I want to speak to you about our concern and suffering. Our concern and suffering. It comes from what Peter says here in verse 17, for it is better of chapter 3, for it is better if God should will it that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. Now, there's nothing difficult about that to understand. Doesn't require a lot of exegesis. If you're going to suffer, it's better if you suffer because you did what's right rather than doing what's wrong. Everyone understand that? Nothing difficult about it. You have to go to seminary 6 years to mess that up. Now, on the basis of that statement from Peter, there's one thought that I want to rivet into your hearts. Our concern when suffering is to make sure that we're suffering for doing what is right and that we're not really suffering for doing what's wrong. Now, that's not our only concern, but it is to be a major concern. And there are two very simple reasons that we ought to make sure that this is the case anytime that we're suffering, or at least we think we're suffering for righteousness' sake. Reason number one, it is not uncommon for Christians to present themselves as suffering for righteousness' sake, when in reality their suffering has been provoked by sinful behavior. It's not uncommon for Christians to present themselves as suffering for the sake of righteousness, when in reality they're suffering because they did what was wrong. Do you think that happens? I believe it's fairly common for a believer to think he's suffering unjustly, to present it as unjust suffering, when in actually he's acted sinfully and he's provoked it, or he's suffering, and in the midst of that suffering, he sins in a major way and provokes more suffering. There's a big difference between unprovoked suffering and suffering that is provoked. Now, when Peter speaks of suffering for doing what is wrong, he's not necessarily saying that that suffering is always completely just. Sometimes we suffer for doing what's wrong, and it's overboard. In other words, what's taking place in reciprocation because of what we've done is beyond what is called for in righteous. Allow me to illustrate. Let's say you have two sons close in age. One of the boys named Billy, he's 10, comes running to you because his brother Johnny, who is 12, has hit him. Now, I know you've never faced anything like that in your home. Sure enough, upon your investigation, Johnny hit Billy. So you've got to deal with Johnny. You're going to have to apply the Board of Education to the seat of understanding. It's one of those situations. Sure enough, Johnny is guilty. But in your investigation, it comes out that Billy had been provoking him, that he had been getting up into Johnny's face, making faces, calling him names, just being a general pest that a little brother can be. And to be fair, Johnny warned him. He told him exactly what was going to happen if he didn't stop. And because he didn't cease and desist, he hauled off and hit him in the face. Now, if I'm the parent, though I am going to deal with Johnny, I'm going to share a proverb with Billy. A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth invites beatings. I'm not justifying what Johnny did to Billy, but I am going to say to Billy, what did you expect? I don't have as much sympathy for Billy as I would if Billy had been minding his own business and Johnny just came to pick on him. Or he was doing something kind for his brother and his brother hit him. That'd be a different situation. Now, I believe this is the point of our text. If you suffer for doing what is wrong and evil, even if the suffering goes beyond what is called for, it's kind of hard to make your case stick. And again, one of the issues with suffering is that a Christian can actually provoke the suffering and present it as suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, let me give you three examples from the immediate context in 1 Peter of what I'm talking about to carry your judgment that this is an issue. Look back at verses 14 and 15. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation. Excuse me. Pardon me. And do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, Peter says, don't be fearful. Be ready at any time to open your mouth and to defend to an unbeliever the reason that you have eternal hope in Jesus Christ. But did you notice that he added this note? Do it with gentleness and with, how does he put it there in verse 15? Gentleness and reverence. Now, why do you think Peter adds that little note? Because he wants us to understand that defending the hope of the gospel does not give us a green light and permission to be rude, crude, and strident with an unbelieving world. That when we open our mouths and we speak the truth to an unbelieving world, even in the face of hostility, we are to do it with gentleness. That's the opposite of a combative, put up your dukes, militant spirit. We are to always speak to unbelievers with the respect that is owed to them as fellow image bearers of God. Who, keeping in mind that they are lost in moral darkness as we once were, realizing that the only thing that makes the difference between them and between us is the free and sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ. Who makes you to differ? The grace of God. Now, I highlight this, my brothers and sisters, because I am afraid that there are many Christians who mistake rudeness for boldness. They mistake being snarky and a smarty pants for speaking the truth without compromise. They just fling the truth in the face of unbelievers in a harsh and almost vindictive manner. And they say, that's doing it without compromise. And then what happens? When they get blowback for it, and they begin to suffer for it, they glory in it as suffering for the sake of righteousness, when in reality, they're suffering for being jerks. In cases like that, it's more likely that unbelievers are not only reacting against the light of truth that's communicated, they're reacting against the sinful and degrading manner in which they're being spoken to and treated. And I think this is extremely relevant in our day where social media abounds. I grieve, and I am constantly disturbed by the way many professing Christians use social media to, quote, promote the truth. It's so often done in a terse, curt manner, vitriol manner. It's a kind of a here it is, in your face, boom, deal with it kind of communication. And of course, once that truth is posted on social media or on a social media site, comments begin to flood in. And of course, there's a mixture. You have your cheerleaders. Way to go. That's true. Yeah. All right. But then you have your detractors and you have your attacks. Ostensibly, what's going on? The person is suffering for righteousness' sake. But in reality, it's just a fool who's unnecessarily provoking people, not so much with just the truth, but the very manner of communication. And I feel compelled to say this as well. It appears to me that this is becoming popular even for ministries that have online presence. You know what I mean? It's always got an edge to it. It's always got that sharp edge. It's always ribbing. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe, as it's been said, there's a time and a place to crack eggs. There's a time and a place for sanctified sarcasm, holy harshness, speaking the truth with a sharp edge on purpose. Sometimes that's just what the doctor ordered. Our Lord engaged in that kind of rhetoric from time to time. You remember he said on one occasion to the religious leaders, you strain at a gnat while swallowing a camel. Those were not nice words. Certainly one of the sins of our present culture is always wanting to be Mr. Nice Guy. Whatever we do, we can't offend anyone. I don't want to go down that path at all. Sometimes we need to rear up on our hind legs and, quote, tell it like it is. But I'm afraid that there are even ministers and ministries that just are rude and crude in the name of defending the truth. It's almost like that's just what it's all about. Let's just be edgy and hot and steamy at all the time. And then when there's blowback and reprisal, what's the native response that we can have if we're engaged in that kind of thing? I'm suffering for righteousness' sake. When people may be responding to the militant and disrespectful manner in which it's being delivered. And my observation is it's often men in the church who are attracted to this sort of stuff. There's something manly about it. You can get out there and flex your muscles for Jesus. However, I'm often afraid that such men are attracted to this sort of thing, men who don't have the lamb-like nature of Christ prevailing in their hearts. So that's one example. Does this make sense? We need to make sure that we don't present something as suffering for righteousness' sake when in reality we've provoked it. Another example, look back at chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Same chapter, all the way back to the beginning of the chapter. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Peter speaks here of the Christian woman winning her unconverted husband to the Lord. As I said in passing in the conference, disobedient to the word, that's not talking about a believing husband who's backslidden. That's a very strong word for unbelief in the New Testament. He's antagonistic against the gospel. This is not the lost man that goes to church with his wife and his friends with her friends. He's against the gospel. And Peter speaks of this woman winning her husband to Christ without a word. Now, that's not saying that she can win him to Christ without the word of the gospel. What he probably means is that she's not going to win him with her weapon of choice. Her tongue. In other words, sister, you're not going to nag him into the kingdom. You're not going to be able to wear him down with insults until he finally cries uncle and waves the white flag of surrender and say, listen, I guess I'm going to have to bow to the feet of King Jesus, or this woman's going to drive me crazy, one or the other. No, the idea is if she's going to win him, it will be by validating the gospel with her pure and respectful behavior toward him. Now listen, let me be very clear. It is sinful and it is evil for an unconverted man to mistreat his wife. Right? And it's sinful for a converted man to mistreat his wife. And when men are saved and members of the church, they ought to be dealt with when they're under the authority of the church. I don't justify that whatsoever. I realize in some cases a woman might need to flee for physical safety. I want to be clear about that so that you don't hear. Sometimes people, under the preaching of the word, they hear things they were afraid that you were saying and you didn't really say it. So I want to be very clear. All right? But it is not uncommon for a Christian woman to present her home situation as suffering for Christ, or at least it's possible for a Christian woman to present her home situation as suffering for Christ's sake, and that might be true to a certain degree, but upon further inquiry, you find out that he's not been living with a little lamb. That she's been consistently provocative, and that things in the home would not be so hot and heavy if she were actually following Peter's instruction in this text. And instead of humbly acknowledging to her husband and others the role that she has played in the situation, she might just in a surface manner say, oh yeah, I've got my sins and problems too, but he's the real issue. And then she goes right back to how terrible that man is. And of course, this can be reversed too. Men can do this. A man can present himself as Mr. Righteousness in his home, and his tell of woe is that he's trying to lead his family, but that she's always resisting the paths of righteousness. She's the problem. But upon pastoral investigation, what Pastor Martin once called holy snooping, it is discovered that he's being a royal jerk in the way he's leading his home. But then he's presenting it to everybody that he's married to this witch, and if she would just change, all would be well, when in reality, he's about 80 or 90% of the problem. He's provoking about 80 to 90% of it. Well, let me give you one more example. Back in chapter 2. Look at what he says in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Pardon me. For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Now ready to take a deep gulp? Honor the king. These believers in Asia Minor were being slandered as evildoers. Perhaps part of that slander could have included that they were troublemakers, maybe anti-government. I mean, after all, they were claiming that Jesus is king. They serve another king. They don't serve Caesar. They serve King Jesus. I mean, how more anti-government can you sound? Serving Jesus. And Peter says to these saints, shut the mouths of your persecutors by being model citizens. Brethren, this is the exact opposite of Christians having an antagonistic attitude and posture towards civil government. Now look, I am all for being a part of the process, getting out and voting, making a difference. I think that we ought to hold government officials accountable as citizens. We ought to, when possible and appropriate, to expose the wickedness and corruption of government in light of the Word of God. Listen, I believe in the separation of church and state. I don't believe in the separation of God and state. I don't advocate pacifism. But all of that is to be done in a manner that honors the king. Respectful to civil officials. Not making caricatures of them and putting them on social media to make fun of them. Not being unnecessarily provocative. And certainly not with a militant spirit that could result in the negative consequences for the church. In fact, what does Peter tell us, or Paul tell us in 1 Timothy about our times of corporate prayer as a church? That we ought to pray for those in positions of authority, that they might be saved. And that's part of that quiet and tranquil life that we ought to live as believers, a non-combative spirit. It's simply wrong for Christians to push for and demand freedom in ways that could result in suffering unnecessarily. And then turn around and say, see, we're suffering for righteousness' sake. And we must never confuse our freedom in Christ with political freedom. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, Christians can act like knuckleheads sometimes toward government and could actually provoke suffering or more suffering. So I trust that you get the feel from these examples, and the application goes further than these examples. The applications are much broader, but here's the main point of what I'm saying. Anytime that we believe we're suffering righteously, there needs to be a time of self-examination, heart dealings at the throne of God, to make sure and to ask this question, am I really suffering for doing what is right? Or am I suffering because I'm doing what's wrong? Very, very, very important. Does that make sense? You with me? All right. Now, the second reason that our concern when suffering is to make sure that it's for doing what is right and not for doing what is wrong. Reason number two, because suffering for righteousness is a powerful validation of the gospel. Suffering for righteousness is a powerful validation for the gospel. Go back to verse 15 again for a moment, where Peter says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Now, what's being envisioned here? The scenario envisioned is that, no doubt, of an unbeliever who challenges or asks the Christian, "Give me a reasonable defense for your faith. Tell me why you have such hope. I need a logical, reasonable basis for your Christianity." And by the way, a verse like this tells us that Christianity is not a leap in the dark. We have a reasonable faith. It makes perfect sense. It makes all the pieces fit together. We're not believing against reason. Now, our faith goes beyond reason, but it's not unreasonable. So a believer, an unbeliever comes and says, "Give a defense for your Christianity and for your hope." Now, in that context, what do you think is most likely the situation that Peter has in mind that leads to the unbeliever asking that question? Put yourself in the first century context and keep in mind that these Christians in Asia Minor were being labeled as evildoers. They were being slandered, accused of being evildoers. Now imagine that you're one of those believers who has this terrible tag and reputation upon you. And unbelievers are justifying their mistreatment of you because you're the cancer that needs to be removed from society. But there is this particular unbeliever who has watched you carefully, up close and personal, live and in color. The more he's watched you, his conscience has testified that what has been said about you is not true. Much like what happened with the centurion standing at the cross. At the end of the ordeal, he said, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." He saw everything up close and personal, and he could testify that Jesus was no criminal. Not only that, the unbeliever has witnessed firsthand how you have responded to the slander and to the mistreatment. You've not shown any bitterness. You've shown no fascination with defending yourself. You have not been seeking personal vengeance. Instead, you have returned it. You have returned it with love, grace, and kindness. He's never seen anything like this in the world. All he has ever seen is revenge is sweet. And on top of all that, you have endured this mistreatment with a joyful hope. It has not sunk you into despair. He just can't take it anymore. He has to know. He says, "I gotta know." He says, "Man, I have got to know what makes you tick. Why do you have such joy and such a positive outlook in the midst of all this muck and mire being slung at you? Why do you just keep responding? The more heat you receive, the kinder you are. The more love you show." Look at verse 16. He goes on to say, "And keep a good conscience. That is the thing in which you're slandered. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." His mouth is shut. His head is down. Let me just say this. Sometimes unbelievers may persecute you because they want you to invalidate the gospel. They believe every man has his price. You know, you haven't succumbed yet. But give me about 10 minutes with you. I can get you to curse. I can get you mad. But the more he's poked, the more grace has come out. He's now ashamed. And that gives you a golden opportunity to share with that unbeliever the hope that's in the gospel. That's, my brethren, why suffering for doing what's right is better than suffering for what's doing wrong. Because when we do wrong, I'm not talking about sinlessness, but I'm saying we're being provocative, we invalidate the message. Oh, you're just like I am. You come across sweet, but when I touch your idol, you'll pop just like I do. E.M. Bounds, you ever seen his little book, Power Through Prayer? He makes a statement in there. He says, churches are looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. We don't need clever methods. How do we validate the gospel to the world? We are the validation. We are living demonstrations of what God's grace can do with natively self-absorbed, self-centered sinners. His grace and power is such in the gospel that we can become this way. Not perfectly, of course, but consistently. So that an unbelieving world says, I got to know what makes you tick. Give me a reason for the hope that's in you. Let me ask you this question. I want you to really ponder it. Are you willing to suffer unjustly if it will be instrumental in someone's conversion? Now, that's not a question you can just answer with a Sunday school pad answer. If I said, do you love Christ? You'd say, well, of course. But this question gets you thinking, doesn't it? Are you willing to suffer unjustly if it would be instrumental in someone's conversion? Now, I don't mean go looking for it. I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it says sign up to suffer. You know, I don't go looking for it. But if God wills it, if in his providence he brings unjust suffering your way, are you willing to accept it, knowing it could be instrumental in the conversion of a sinner? Look with me at verse 18 for a minute. Peter goes on to say, for Christ also died for sins once for all, just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now that's a wonderful verse on the vicarious nature of Christ's sufferings. Substitutionary atonement. Can't get any plainer. Jesus died in the place of the unjust. He had no sin. He was perfectly just. And yet he took our sin, the sins of all the elect upon himself. And as chapter 2 verse 24 says, he bore it up to the tree. And he paid for our sins. And that verse ought to be preached that way. It ought to be preached to sinners as their only hope. It ought to be preached to saints as their only comfort in life and death. That this is my hope and this is my plea. Jesus has lived and died for me. But I want you to notice, though, that that verse starts with the little word for. Hoti in the original. Signaling that there's a connection between what Peter has just said in verse 17 and in verse 18. Now, I can't be dogmatic about this. It's just something I want to plant. Sometimes preachers can say, I'm not dogmatic 100%, but here's for your consideration. You know what that's about, Pastor Steve, right? Here it is. Just think about it. One possible connection between the two verses is this. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing what is right, because like Christ, your suffering could be instrumental in the conversion of sinners. Now stay seated and keep your seatbelt on. Let me be very clear what I'm not suggesting. I'm not saying or even remotely suggesting that our unjust suffering as believers can atone for our sins or for anyone else's. I know you know that I'm not saying that. I would never have been entrusted with this pulpit if you thought that. And I am not saying or even remotely suggesting that our unjust suffering as believers guarantees or secures in any way the salvation of any lost person. Our Lord's suffering and our suffering are worlds apart in nature. You got that? Let's be very clear. I'm not saying that we can suffer on the behalf of others and secure their salvation in any way. That's ridiculous. That is blasphemous. But what I am saying is that one possible connection between those two verses is this, that just as Christ was willing to suffer to bring sinners to God, we should be willing to suffer if in some way that suffering could be instrumental in someone's salvation. Listen to what Wayne Grudem wrote in his commentary on 1 Peter as he deals with this connection between verses 17 and 18. Quote, "But why is it better to suffer for doing right than doing wrong? In this context, it is because such wrongful suffering patiently endured is so remarkable that it becomes a powerful form of witness, leading unbelievers to salvation. This understanding is confirmed by the following verse, which shows that Christ himself also suffered unjustly that he might bring us to God. Verse 18 begins with hoti, for, because, indicating that the verse gives a reason to support verse 17. Just as Christ endured unjust suffering for our salvation, Peter reasons, so we are blessed by God if we endure unjust suffering for the salvation of others. Of course, the parallel is not complete at every point, for Jesus' suffering not only bore witness, but also actually earned our salvation because he died as our substitute. By contrast, we can in no sense bear the wrath of God against the sins of others. Nonetheless, the example of Christ's willingness to suffer for our sake provides a powerful encouragement for us to be willing even to suffer while witnessing in order that others might be saved. This kind of suffering is much better, for deserved suffering because of wrong one has done is hardly a witness to others." Jesus patiently endured his sufferings. Why? For the spiritual good of others. And so should we. And that's why when we suffer, and I don't say this glibly. I've said in the conference, I know what it is to suffer greatly for the cause of Christ and my connection to the Lord Jesus. And I don't just mean a bad day. Over 25 years ago, I went through a very deep and dark valley. God knows what it was like. And so I don't say this glibly. But the main thing about suffering unjust suffering, the main concern is not just, quote, to heal emotionally. It's bigger than me. I ought to want to validate the gospel so that sinners see my response and say, what makes that guy tick? This is a distinctly Christian response to unjust suffering. Think of the worst personal injustice you've ever experienced. Let's say that God in his providence uses your unjust injustice, weaving it together with his master plan so that it results in the spiritual and eternal good of the person who did you wrong. Let's just say you know that's going to happen, or you know that's eventually going to take place. We don't know that, obviously, unless it happens. Could you honestly say this morning, if it is God's will that that injustice suffered results in that person's salvation, so that that person joins me at the throne singing praises to the Lamb, can I say it'll be worth the suffering? What about the martyr who goes to heaven and meets the one who murdered him, and they embrace? You know what? In that glorified state, I know what we'll say. It was worth all the pain. And what an honor to be like my Savior who suffered for the good of others. Reminds me of Stephen. I mean, you're talking about something so alien to this world. As the rocks are hitting him, no doubt probably blood spurting out of his forehead and running down his face, what does he do? Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. Wow. I am so unlike Jesus. I want more of that. That's why it is better to suffer for righteousness than to suffer for evil. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for its simplicity. And God, I feel this morning that terrible feeling of what it is sometimes to preach beyond your own sanctification, your own experience. But Lord, thankfully, ultimately, I'm not the example, though I should be as a pastor, an example to the flock. You're the ultimate example. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would take out of us that native self-centeredness that remains within our hearts. We pray, Lord Jesus, that when we think we're suffering unjustly, that we would do hard examination to make sure that it is truly for doing what's right and not what's wrong. That we wouldn't pass it off as the one when it's the other. I pray, Lord, that we would accept suffering in the will of God unjustly when it's unjust, because, Lord, of its powerful validation of the gospel. And Lord, give us that lamb-like spirit of the Lord Jesus. Give us that selflessness of the Lord Jesus, who was willing to suffer unjustly for the salvation of sinners. Lord, though we can't secure the salvation of any, I pray, Lord, that in a dim way, we would reflect it. Lord, we know that what the world needs to see that the gospel is real is not a passion play, but to see that kind of sacrifice in the lives of his people. Do this for us, Lord Jesus. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.